to be those saints. We want to be normal Christians, and we would ask you to plant our feet on higher ground. Thank you so much for the message of Philippians, and we'd ask thee this evening to take us forward in the truth of chapter 3. Deliver us, we pray, from all human ideas and man's methods and ways, and by your Holy Spirit, whisper in our heart of hearts, talk to our spirits, show us Christ, and give us wisdom to know your voice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 3, please. We've come to this third chapter in our study of Philippians. Just by way of review, enough to get you into the spirit of the book again. As you go on in the book, in any book, you just reach a place where review is not practical, because you take up more time reviewing than you would in looking at the new material. Paul, in the writing of this, was now a rather old relatively, since he was only going to live another 2 years after this. He was mature and a very wise Christian. And as he writes this, he's writing from the standpoint of one who had drunk deeply from the grace of God. He had learned the Lord. He had discovered to his heart the ways of God. And the Spirit of the Lord had opened to Paul many secrets of the Christian life. And so when he writes this, his heart is full of joy because of what he knows. There in his body, he's in the prison at Rome. He'd been there for about 2 years. And though on the level of earth, many circumstances seem to militate against him, yet in his heart of hearts, he's living a life of joy, a life of abundance, a life of victory. And in this letter, he shares some of the secrets that he's found. The theme of the book, also the philosophy of Paul's Christian life, is just that verse, chapter 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul had discovered when his heart was full of Christ that his heart also brimmed over with joy in the Lord. It was a wonderful secret, for it rescued him from the bondage of having to go after joy or having to try to be happy. If you really want to know how not to be happy, try being happy. Because that's the exact opposite. The only way to be happy is to go after Christ. And Paul learned that to occupy himself with Christ, then joy was one of the grand byproducts of that relationship. When the life is filled with Christ, the life is filled with joy as well. And that's the normal life. That's the life God expects. That's what we sang about. That's higher ground. The prayer of the book seems to be Philippians 3:10, at least that first sigh in that verse, "that I may know him." That's the great longing, the great passion of this old soldier of the cross as he gets ready to be with the Lord. Now every chapter tells us how to know Christ and the joy of the Lord, and each chapter gives a different emphasis, a different aspect of that. Let me just give that outline again and we'll move right into chapter 3. Chapter 1, Christ the source of joyous confidence. Chapter 2, Christ the source of joyous humility. Chapter 3, which we'll look at this evening, Christ the source of joyous purpose. And then in chapter 4, Christ the source of joyous strength. We've discussed the first two chapters, and so that brings us to Christ the source of joyous purpose. I'm going to ask you to follow along, please, as I read these verses. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, in order that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep on living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now I'll tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Okay, you can see just from the reading, this is a powerful chapter. And you can also see that there's no way we can possibly, without spending a year here, deal with every part of every verse. Sometime I'll jump over things because I don't understand what they mean, and the teacher has the right to do that. Sometime I'll jump over things because I really feel like it gets away from the great message of the book. And we're right now at this point, we're going through the message of Philippians. And I'm very concerned that we stay with the flow in Philippians. We're not doing a theology on every little suggestion that comes out of every little verse. And so if I jump over some things, I trust that you'll still see the big message of the book. Let me suggest a simple approach to the chapter, which I think makes the truths in the chapter as simple as pie. In this chapter, the apostle likens the Christian life to an athletic contest, to a foot race. The Christian life is like a race, and then all of the truths of the Christian life are just around that idea of a raise. For the sake of simplicity, let me give you an outline of the chapter. Chapter 3, 1 to 9, the start of the raise. Chapter 3, 10 to 19, the continuation of the raise. And then verses 20 and 21, the end of the race. That's the chapter. How the race begins, how the race continues, and how the race ends. Now, though it's true that there are not really three parts to the race, because grace underlies it all. For example, how do I start to run? Answer, by grace. How do I continue running? Answer, by grace. How do I end the race? Answer, by grace. And so you could just say, well, there's not really three parts, it's only one. The whole race is by grace. That's true. And yet the Holy Spirit breaks this down for the sake of analysis. And he makes a little difference between starting, running, and finishing. And all of these parts he relates to our Lord Jesus. So let me give that same outline now in a little more specific way, and then we'll discuss it. Chapter 3, 1 to 9, how do we start the race? And the answer is by the finished work of Christ. Verses 10 to 19, how do we continue the race? And the answer is by the present life of Christ. And then finally, verses 20 and 21, how do we conclude the race? And the answer is by the glory of the Lord, by the glory of Christ. Now, every Christian knows these things, la, la, la. But as we look at them again, it's my prayer that the Lord will quicken us to the truths, just make us alive to them. The church is so full of cold theology. And I hope here we'll get more than doctrine, more than theory, more than formula. We want living truth. We want a full and simple Christ. Let's look at those three sections in terms of that foot race, and perhaps the Lord will discover life truths to our hearts in a fresh way. Glance again. I won't take time to read it, but glance again, please, at the first nine verses. The start of the race. The race begins with the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, exactly what do I mean by that? So we all want to live the Christian life. We all want to run the race in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Let me give three fundamental truths about starting the race. How do we start the race? The first can be stated in these words. I'm not ready to run the race if there's one drop of self-righteousness in my life. I'm not ready to run the race if there's one drop of self-righteousness in my life. A glance at these wonderful expressions in these nine verses. Verse 3. No confidence in the flesh. Verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8. I count all things to be loss. Verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. If I were to ask you to ransack history from Adam to the present day and name the most wicked man that ever lived on the planet Earth, who would you name? Would you say Pharaoh or Sennacherib, Manasseh, Ananias, Judas, Hitler, George Manson? Who's the most wicked man that ever lived on the earth? Now, don't be shocked when I give you the Bible answer, because God doesn't leave us any doubt about it. The most wicked man that ever lived from Adam until Christ returns is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's most wicked man that ever lived. Notice chapter 3, verse 4. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Some people don't take 1 Timothy 1:15 literally. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, it's a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, of whom I am foremost. Now, some people think that Paul's just trying to be humble there. They say, oh, I'm just the worst guy that ever lived. Sometimes you hear Christians quote that and say, well, Paul said he's the chief of sinners, but he isn't. I am. And all that kind of humble talk. Well, the fact is that it's not a figure of speech. It's literal. It's fact. It's true. Paul was the most wicked person ever born to woman on the earth. You say, how so? And the answer is, because he was self-righteous. And self-righteousness is worse than the worst sin you could ever think of. It's the queen of sins. Now, this shows you what God thinks about self-righteousness. How God looks at self-righteousness. So usually when we think of terrible sinners, we think about drunkards and homosexuals and lesbians and murderers and thieves and robbers and liars and adulterers and idolaters and so on. We have this idea that if you're a real sinner, you're twisted and you're perverted and you're violent and you oppress people and that kind of thing. But God looks at things differently. In God's eyes, self-righteousness is the most heinous sin. Self-righteousness is just the peak of depravity. And according to the Bible, Paul was the most self-righteous man that ever lived. Now what that means practically is this. If there was ever on the earth any person, from Adam until the end of time, if there was ever any person on the earth who could work his way to heaven, who could please God by what he did, Paul was that man. Paul came closer to God, to heaven, to salvation, by works, than any other person that ever lived. See, Philippians chapter 3 is the greatest passage in the Bible on those, for those who would vainly imagine that they can please God by doing something good. That they can please God by their works. Nobody ever worked harder than the Apostle Paul. Nobody was more sincere on the earth than the Apostle Paul. Nobody was ever more religious than the Apostle Paul. No one was ever more righteous than the Apostle Paul. No one had more going for him by way of background and reputation and education and opportunity than the Apostle Paul. He had it all. One common illustration of it is this. It's a million times easier to lead a drunkard to Christ than some church-going righteous person. Why is it so difficult to lead a self-righteous person to Christ? You see, because that's the greater sin. And they don't see their need of Christ. That's what makes self-righteousness so terrible. A drunkard at least knows that he needs something, that he needs the Lord. Self-righteous people rarely get saved because they trust their own righteousness, their religion. In other words, they put confidence in the flesh, in what they can do. When God saved Saul of Tarsus, he was announcing to the world, anybody can get saved. See, that was a marvelous conversion. When God saved Paul, he saved the worst. And if God saves the worst, that means he can save all lesser sinners than the worst. I like what Timothy called them, the chief. If he saved the chief of sinners, he can save anyone else. And he announced by saving Saul, hope to the whole world. So when we read verses 3 to 9 in this section, chapter 3, don't read it la la la. When you read these verses, you're reading the testimony. Of course, depending on who's looking at it. As man looks at it, you're reading the testimony of the best man the earth ever produced. Never did the earth give birth to a more perfect man. He was on the level of earth, he was everything. He was the most righteous man. But in the eyes of God, of course, he was the worst man that ever lived because he was self-righteous. You know, we can't imagine that every now and then we try to do good or we try to be sincere. We can't imagine what it must have meant to be head and shoulders above everyone in our generation and all who had ever gone before. The Apostle Paul was the most honored, the most respected. He was of the stock of Israel. He was able to trace his tribe right back to the tribe of Benjamin. And don't forget, many of the records were gone by this time. And he was a Jew of the Jews. He wasn't a Hellenistic Jew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was true-blooded Abraham kind of a Jew. In verse 6, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. As far as the letter of the law was concerned, now we know he didn't keep the motives, because he said later on when the law really came, sin revived and I died. He saw himself as a sinner. But as far as the eyes of the world is concerned, no one was more honest, no one was more zealous, no one was more true, no one was more sincere, no one was more religious, no one was more charitable, no one was more loving, no one was more kind. As far as the letter of the law is concerned, Paul was perfect. Now something happened so that he says in verse 8, I count it rubbish. And the King James is not so kind. The King James says, I count it dung, which is the real Greek word. It's excrement. It's the bodily waste. See, the world has a long list of what it calls gain. And Paul had everything in the list. If you just go out and ask the average religious person, what do you look for in a good citizen? What do you look for in a good man? And they have a whole list. And they say, I look for a man to be hard worker and faithful and on time. And they name all of these things. Paul had all of that. Everything the world calls gain, Paul had. And then in verse 7 he says, what things were gain to me, I counted loss for Christ. He took the whole list of gains and threw it in the garbage. Now, again, we can just sort of read that, la, la, la. That was the most remarkable conversion, the greatest that ever took place. The man who had more reason, and that's what he says in verse 4. He said, I have more reason to put confidence in the flesh than any other man. Far more reason. He didn't only come ahead. Far more reason Paul had to glory in the flesh than any breathing human being. And he came to the place where he said, I will put no confidence in the flesh. Not even a little bit. Not even 1%. Not one drop. He finally saw his righteousness as God saw it. And he called it rubbish. And he called it garbage. Dung, excrement. Now, that's not a new revelation in the Bible, what God thinks about righteousness, man's righteousness. All through the Bible, he tells us what he thinks of it. Of course, one of the strongest verses is in Isaiah 64:6. Once again, King James, this time King James is kind. It says, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. He said, what an insult, filthy rags. No, King James toned it down. See, the Hebrew doesn't say filthy rags. The Hebrew says menstrual rags. That's God's view of our righteousness, not our sin. That's God's view of our righteousness, a
of the good things we do, of the best things we do. And it was a glorious day for Paul when he looked at all of his righteousness and the whole world stood in a circle and clapped and lauded him and praised him. And he said, this is vile. This is dirty. This is smelly. This is rotten and base. It's rubbish. It's dung. And he threw it all away. Every good thing he'd ever done, he just threw it all away. All right, let's go back to the original question. How am I going to run the race as a Christian? And the answer is, you've got to come someday, some way, somehow, to the revelation that there is to be no confidence in the flesh. None whatsoever. Because we're not even ready to run until we've understood that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. In Hebrews, God describes the Christian life again as a foot race. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, let's lay aside every weight, every encumbrance, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. I have a book in my library which I treasure very much, not only because it contains the great works of John Bunyan, which I really love, but also because it was given to me by a dear sister in Christ, Madge Kenyon. And in that book, there's a sermon called The Heavenly Footman. And Mr. Bunyan makes 7 suggestions on how to run the Christian race. Let me give you suggestion number 2 from Mr. Bunyan. Quote, now don't forget, this was written a long time ago, so it's in the Old English. But here's the suggestion. Suggestion number 2, how to run the race. Strip thyself. Fill not thy pockets with stones. Hang on no heavy garments. And put no lumpish shoes upon thy feet. Well, see, Paul had come to see his righteousness as flab. He'd come to see his righteousness as extra weight. And you know, if an athlete's going to train and tone himself for an athletic contest, he's got to get rid of all the extra weight. And Paul looked at all of his righteousness and he just said it was lumpish shoes upon his feet. And he couldn't run that way. And so he had to lose it and he had to let it all go and it had to become loss. It was a burden. All right, that's the first thing. The second thing, not only am I not ready to run till there's no confidence in the flesh, but I'm not ready to run until I see myself in Jesus, clothed in his righteousness. Notice verse 8 and 9. Start at the last phrase of 8. He says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now those words in verse 9, be found in him, they're really the foundation of all Christian experience. There's no other theme so emphasized in Scripture than that in Christ Jesus. Union with Christ. This is one of the simplest concepts of the gospel, and yet it's, I think, the most misunderstood. I don't know why it's hard for Christians to understand that Jesus represented me. That seems like such a simple idea, and yet I know I struggled with it for 7 years. Jesus represented me. He stood in my place. He acted on my behalf. He was my representative. And because he was my representative, all he did was credited to me. Now that's so simple, and yet it's hard to get. God is not waiting for me, for you, for any Christian to accomplish something or to do something right. You see, Christ has already accomplished something. He's already done something right. I suppose if we relate it to Adam, it might be a little simpler.
when Adam sinned, God didn't see a whole bunch of people. There's just one man, Adam. But when Adam sinned, the whole human race was in his loins. They weren't born yet. And so God said, he will be a federal head. He will be a representative of the whole human race. And so when Adam fell, the whole race fell. Because we were in Adam. And it's the same thing in Christ. That's why Jesus is called the last Adam. There was a whole race in him as well. See, when Jesus died on the cross, there were two bodies on the cross. There was his physical body made of skin and flesh and bones. And there was that mystical body called the church. See, God knew forever all who would be in the body of Christ. So he saw you there. When Christ died on the cross, you were in that body on the cross, and God saw that. So Paul, when he's writing, he sees himself in Christ the same way he saw himself in Adam. And he said, whatever happened to the head happens to the body. And so he describes himself as circumcised in Christ. And he describes himself as crucified with Christ. And he describes himself as buried with Christ, and risen with Christ, and ascended with Christ, and seated with Christ. And even when he talks about the second coming, he says, when Christ comes, we shall come with him, because we're in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul says in verse 9. Paul longed that he would be found in Christ Jesus. Not struggling as he'd done for years with a righteousness of his own, but sharing the righteousness of Christ. Now, until we're found in Christ and covered with his righteousness, we're not really ready to run the race. The race hasn't even started yet. Thousands of Christians don't understand this identification with Christ. They're trying to run a race they haven't even begun yet. They're trying to be righteous, they're trying to be victorious, they're trying to keep from sinning, trying to love one another, trying to be sacrificial, trying to live a holy life, trying to be patient and kind and compassionate and forgiving. Paul smiles and says, I gave all that up. If you want to try to be holy, you go ahead. If you want to try to be forgiving, you go ahead. If you want to try to be loving, you go ahead. I think it's rubbish. That's what Paul says. I don't try anymore. I never try. Paul says, I don't try not to sin. I don't try to be good. I don't try to be kind. That's rubbish. He said, I've discovered something else. I've quit trying to be victorious because now I see myself in Christ who was victorious for me. And it's not a victory of my own. God will not give you victory. And if you keep praying for victory, that's one of the reasons Christians get so frustrated. Because they constantly ask God to give what he can't give. God has given Christ victory at a tremendous cost. He didn't say, be of good cheer, you will overcome the world. He said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He didn't say he'll lead you in your triumph. He says, I'll lead you in my triumph. He doesn't even say you're dead to sin and alive to God. If you read Romans 6 carefully, it says, Christ is dead to sin and alive to God, and you're in him. I can't fly. An airplane can fly. But if I'm in the airplane, I can fly. And it's exactly this that Paul is saying, that he is now finally seen the futility and the garbage and the rubbish of trying to do it. He had succeeded more than any man. And yet he says, no confidence in the flesh anymore. Now I see myself in Christ. God doesn't give Jesus and something called victory. He only gives Jesus. When you have Jesus, you have victory. Paul says, I'm not going to try to be righteous anymore. Instead, verse 9,
but I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. And so now he says, I've seen a new thing. Jesus is righteous. I'm in Jesus. I'm righteous. Every victory, every virtue, every merit, every blessing, every honor that belongs to Christ belongs to you. Every victory, every honor, every blessing that belongs to Christ belongs to me and belongs to every Christian. Paul's going to tell about running a race, but he says you're not ready to run the race till you see that. See, that's the start of the race. The average Christian thinks that the more you try to live like Christ lived, the better you'll run the race. And yet the opposite's true. Paul says, give it up. The more you try to live like Christ lived, the worse you'll run the race. You can't even begin to run till you lay aside all self-effort and self-trust. And then when you see yourself in Christ, already victorious, already righteous, already sanctified, in fact, even though you haven't tasted it yet, it says those he sanctified, he has already glorified. You're already glorified, even though you haven't tasted it yet. All right, there's a third thing Paul calls attention to before we can even start running the race. We haven't even started. We're just at the block now. We're at the beginning. And I'm referring to that simplicity of faith in verse 9. He says, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The finished work of Christ is an accomplished fact. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. We like to spell the Christian life D-O. That's how we spell the Christian life. I do this, I do that, I do. But the Christian life is not spelled D-O. It's spelled D-O-N-E. Christ has done it. Now, some people have the idea that having no confidence in the flesh and seeing yourself in Christ, say, well, are you sure that's a starting point? Sounds more like a goal. That sounds like the end. Boy, that sounds like something to shoot for. That sounds like a target down the road. Wouldn't it be wonderful if someday you came to the place where you had no confidence in the flesh and you saw yourself in Christ Jesus appropriating all that's yours because of his beautiful merits and accomplishment? Say, boy, I can't wait till I get there. Paul said, that's not a goal. That's a starting point. You can't begin to run till you've come that far. See, that's the beginning of it. Satan loves to make a goal out of a starting point. And every time he makes a goal out of a starting point, he's destroyed both the goal and the starting point. That's why he constantly tries to make us go after byproducts instead of the goal. When you go after the Christ, then the byproducts will come. If you go after the byproducts, you lose both the goal and the byproducts together. And so, these things are the starting point. This isn't the ribbon at the end of the race. This is the block at the start of the race. It's absolutely the first step. You can't even think about living the Christian life till God discovers to you that he's done it all. It's a finished work. Do you believe this? That Christ has already accomplished everything that you need for this present moment and for all the ages of eternity. It's already done. Well, exactly so. He's already done those things. Not he will do now if you pray, but he's already done. The finished work of Christ is a fact, and a faith can never change a fact. Here's the fact. You're in Christ. That's fact. You are victorious. That's fact. You are dead with Christ. You are risen with Christ. You are in heavenly places. That applies to the dumbest Christian.
That applies to the most rebellious Christian. That applies to backsliding Christians. That applies to the smartest Christian. That applies to those who've been to Bible school and know Greek and Hebrew, and those who don't even know good English. That applies to every Christian. Every Christian's in Christ. Everyone. That's fact. Now, you can't make that true by believing it. It's true whether you believe it or not. It's fact. Sometimes we think if I believe hard enough, I'll make these things true. I know for years I tried to make facts facts by believing them. They're already facts. I used to come to a verse like, I'm crucified with Christ, and think if I believe hard enough, maybe that'll sink into my heart, and I'll make it true. Faith does not make facts factual. Facts are factual even if you don't believe it. I can't make red blue by believing hard enough that it's blue. Red's red, and red's going to stay red. If I had all the faith in the world, red is red, and it's going to stay red. You're crucified with Christ, that's a fact. Your life is hid with Christ in God, that's a fact. You are in the heavenly places, that's a fact. You're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, that's a fact. You have the righteousness of Christ, that's a fact. You see, when you understand that faith is just resting in facts, faith is easy. But when you think that faith makes things true, then you're always wondering, oh, did I do it right? Am I trusting enough? Is my faith strong enough? Am I sincere? Is there some hidden motive? Is there some hidden sin in my life? Paul says, if you want to run as a Christian, start off by this revelation, that there is no confidence in the flesh and you have everything in Christ. Take it by faith. He just says, that's true. Now just take that by faith and then start to run. In my own life, I was a Christian for 7 years before I ever started running the race. From 1958 to 1965, I thought I was saved to serve God, that I was supposed to work, and I did not regard my wonderful efforts as garbage. I thought it was neat that I got up at 4 in the morning and spent a couple hours praying and studying, and that I had a big, thick prayer list that I followed, and that I was out on doing street work and handing out tracts. If anyone would suggest to me that's garbage, that's rubbish, I would have been insulted. And I'll tell you, after those 7 years, I ended up nowhere in the knowledge of God. I was just spinning my tires and fought no joy of the Lord at all. Well, I can honestly say without clearing my throat tonight as I stand before you, it's all rubbish. It's all garbage. It's dung. It's filthy rags. And that's the start of the race, seeing that you can do nothing and that you are in Christ Jesus, not having a righteousness of your own, but the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. All right, having said that, now let's run. That's the first, that gets you ready to run. Now, verses 10 to 19, the continuation of the race. Now, we call this chapter Christ, the source of joyous purpose. Verses 10 to 19 show you where we get that. Now again, to keep it simple, I'll try to give you these principles in terms of the foot race. And once again, I'd like to just isolate three wonderful principles from these verses on running the race. The first truth is that the Christian runner has only one goal. Philippians 3:13, this little expression, this one thing I do. One thing. Now, the average Christian knows very little of the utter simplicity of the Christian life. We're actually taught that there are many aspects of the Christian life, many goals to pursue. Well, don't believe it. There's only one goal in the foot race, and that's the ribbon. When you're running a race, there's only one thing to do, and that's to finish. That's to win. Now, even though the Bible is full of the truth that there's only one goal. Yet it's hard for us to believe. Let me give a couple of references that illustrate this. David came to this in Psalm 27 and verse 4. He said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after." And then in verse 8 he describes it. "When thou saidest to me, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, will I seek." One thing, seeking the face of God. In Luke 10, 41 and 42, "Martha, Martha, you're bothered, you're worried about many things. Only a few things are necessary." And then he adds, "Really, only one. Mary has chosen the better part." Psalm 73, 25, after Asaph finally came back to his senses, he made this testimony in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven except thee? And on earth I desire nothing but thee." What a marvelous verse. "On earth I desire nothing but thee." Psalm 73, 25. Matthew 6, 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 22, Jesus said, "If your eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light." What do you mean by a single eye? An eye on one thing. And one of the biggest assaults on the people of God these days is to make you think there are many things you have to go after in the Christian life. Satan loves to clutter our lives and confuse us with many things. I think one of the big lies of the enemy is all this talk about priorities. Get your priorities straight. Did you ever make a priority list? Now, where do you put family on that list? And where do you put stewardship? And where do you put fellowship with Christians? And what place do you give to study? And what about outreach, missions? How about recreation? In your priority list, where do material possessions come in? And so on. And so we look at all these priorities and we try to get them in 1, 2, 3, A, B, C, in some kind of an order. Satan makes it look like there are many things you have to concentrate on, because he knows if he can get you running after many things, you won't be running after one thing. And it's one of the big, subtle attacks of the devil. Nobody can run a race if he's running in many directions. That's not possible, to run a race in many directions. The person who's normal, whose heart is filled with Christ, has only one goal. Verse 10, "that I may know him." All other things are outworkings of that simple goal. I realize many people say this: just look to Jesus, just look to Christ, look to the Lord alone. But I want you to know that I'm not using a figure of speech when I say it. I used to say it and secretly believe, "but study your Bibles, but pray, but be diligent, but. But when I say it now, without clearing my throat, I mean it in the most literal and the most absolute way that language can express it. I challenge you, I beg you, I implore you, run looking to Jesus alone plus nothing. Just Christ alone. Not Jesus plus souls, not Jesus plus family, not Jesus plus church, not Jesus plus friends, but Jesus alone. The race is run by those who have an appetite, a passion, just to know Christ. Paul said, "I count all things but loss for the surpassing value of just knowing Christ." There are some who have heard the song of saints on higher ground, and they've pursued that. Who don't go after other things, who don't go after ministries, and are not trying to build organizations or schools or churches or not going after Bible study or sacraments or holiness or anything like that. Have you ever wondered what makes some men or some women so notable in church history? My, you read their books or you see their writings and your heart just burns within you. And you know they're not born more spiritual. That's foolishness. Some people say, well, maybe it has to do with personality. And some people just sort of have that personality to be spiritual. Some people think that certain temperaments are more designed as vehicles for worship and so on. Now, personality and temperament have nothing to do with it. Otherwise, the gospel wouldn't be on level ground, would it? It'd be a disadvantage to those who had the wrong kind of personality. And some people think it's the circumstances that these particular saints had. If they had a dramatic conversion, then all of a sudden, you know, they're going to be a giant in the faith. Or if there are certain opportunities that come their way, they're just born at the right time, and they get at that special conference, or they write that special book, or they meet that special person, and that catapults them into the human eye and the public office and so on. Now, the thing that makes Christians differ, that makes one Christian a giant and another not so, is their appetite for one thing. It's always the same. Godly men are simple men. Godly women are simple women. And they are those who just want to know God, who just want to know Jesus. Those are the giants. You read their books. You listen to them speak. You get aside with them and listen to them talk. They're not going to try to snow you with some long, fancy, theological sounding words. They're not going to talk into confusions and riddles. These are men and women who have settled on one thing, Christ Himself. I used to be afraid to challenge Christians to do nothing but look to Christ, because I thought it would lead to laziness and presumption and negligence and passiveness and make you slack. But not anymore. Boy, that's the only way to run. If you run with your eyes on gifts, you're not going to run right. If you run with your eye on the fruits of the Spirit, you're not going to run right. If you run with your eye on ministry and opportunities, you're not going to run right. If you run with your eye on balance, trying to get it all balanced out, you're not going to run right. If you've got your eyes set on holiness, I'm going to be holy, you're not going to run right. If you've got your eyes on the Holy Spirit, you're not going to run right. You're only going to run right when your eye is single and it's on Jesus Christ, when you want to know Him alone. To start the race, you can have no confidence in the flesh, and you must see yourself in Christ. To continue the race, you've got to have one goal, this one thing I do. All right, there's a second principle for continuing the race. Not only run with your eyes on Jesus, but the Christian athlete presses to become like Jesus. Not only look to Christ, but presses on to the image of Christ. Verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Verse 12, I press on. Verse 13, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal. You can see this man just stretching as he goes around the bend and down the straight. Many have been confused with verse 10 because they say it's out of order. See, it starts with the power of the resurrection, and then it moves to the fellowship of His sufferings, and it ends up with conformable to His death. And so you're tempted to ask, isn't that backwards? Shouldn't resurrection be last? I thought death came before resurrection. First you die, then you rise again. Yes, if you're in Romans 6, you die, then rise again. But if you're in Philippians 3, you rise first in order to die. There's a big difference in the emphasis. If I'm becoming like Jesus, what will the chief characteristic be? I can summarize it in one word. Paul uses many different words. Death. The cross. The path of rejection. Voluntary death. Jesus voluntarily laid down his life for others. He just laid down his life. What's my hope as I run the race that I'm going to live a sacrificial life? And the answer is I've got to be conformed to Jesus, who laid down his life. As I become like him, then his life is going to express itself and manifest itself through me. Romans 6 says, I die in order to live. But Philippians 3 says, I live in order that I might die. One sure sign I'm living a resurrection life is I'm dying every day. Resurrection gravitates back to the cross. And a sign of a victorious Christian is not one who's just dancing around all the time. But a victorious Christian is one whose life is being poured out constantly after the pattern of the Lamb, after the pattern of Christ. The Christian runner sinks into Christ, first into the fellowship of his sufferings, and then progressively into his death. Let me say a word about the fellowship of his sufferings. Does Jesus suffer in heaven right now? Not redemptively. Not like he did on the cross. He's finished that work for sin. He doesn't suffer vicariously now for us. But he still suffers in heaven. As our high priest, he suffers. Now here's a few suggestions on how he suffers. Hebrews 4:15 says he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Acts 9:4 and 5 says that when Christians are persecuted, Christ is persecuted. He feels that. Isaiah 63:9 says, in all their affliction, he's afflicted. Every time you grieve on earth, God grieves in heaven. God feels everything you go through, and your tears are recorded. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Every time a Christian is bereaved of a loved one, Christ also weeps again. Hosea 11:8, he said, my heart is turned over within me. Every time a Christian backslides, God suffers in heaven. Luke 19:41, every time there's unbelief, he weeps over Jerusalem again. He weeps over the unsaved. Now, as I sink into Christ, into the likeness of Christ, as I'm conformed to him, I will suffer as he suffers. I'll weep over Jerusalem, not by looking at slides of Jerusalem, but by knowing Christ. As I know Christ, that which touches him will touch me, and I'll become like him. And as I grow and more, the sufferings will finally come to death. Let me give an illustration from it when Jesus was on the cross. When we went through Matthew, I showed you how God turned the jeers, the mockings of men, to praise. Well, when Jesus was on the cross, there was another mocking that I didn't mention. And one of these mockeries contained the very essence of life. And they didn't mean it. They were trying to ridicule. And I'm talking about Matthew 27:42. Matthew 27:42 says, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Exactly right. Now you think of that as a principle. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Because if he were to save himself, he couldn't save others. To save others, he had to die. Now, this is the wonder of it, that he had the power, had the right, had the ability to refuse to save himself. But he voluntarily laid down his life so that others could live. I call attention to that because now we, as we're conformed to Christ, are in that same position. We become the grain of wheat. If
we choose to live and we have the right, if we choose to save ourselves and we have that right, we'll abide by ourselves alone. But if we die, we'll bring forth much fruit. John chapter 12. See, that's how we run the race. We run the race by looking to Christ and then by becoming like Christ, by being conformed to His death, by voluntarily choosing to lose our life in order that others might be saved. Willingness to die. Willingness to lay down ourselves. Now this verse 10, being conformed unto His death, I think this is one of the clearest verses on progressive sanctification in the Bible. Every time you see a passage, you need to know in its context exactly what God is saying. When we surrender, do we step into surrender or grow into surrender? You see, both are true. You step in surrender, which means that right now, by an act of your will, you can be 100% surrendered to Christ. No matter what resistance was in your past, you can be surrendered to Christ. 100%. And tomorrow you can be more surrendered. Now how can I be 100% surrendered now and more surrendered tomorrow? And the answer is, as you grow, your capacity for surrender increases. It's like filling a balloon. The balloon is full, but you can fill it more by increasing the capacity of the balloon. And so we can be filled today with the Spirit of God and more filled tomorrow. So we never need to fear that we're going to come to the end of this thing and say, well, now I've arrived. No, it's not going to be that way. We're going to always be satisfied while we hunger. See, it's not the same kind of hunger the world has. They're hungering for rest. We're hungering from rest. We've already found rest in Christ, and now we're hungering for more of that. You see, we're not looking for truth. We found the truth. To search for truth after you found Christ is to search for a lie, because you have truth in Christ Jesus. How does the race begin? No confidence in the flesh. I am in Christ Jesus. How does the race continue? Looking toward one goal and then being conformed to the image of Christ even unto His death. There's a third principle of the race. It's in verse 13. The Christian athlete does not look back. He doesn't run looking over his shoulder, forgetting those things which are behind. That's one thing that's so wonderful about the Christian, the normal Christian. He's not a victim of his past. No matter what was in that past, he has the pastlessness of a newborn babe. And that's a thrilling thing to see, a Christian with no past, who just lives right now in union with Christ. Now, let me apply this a little. Philippians 3:13, forgetting those things which are behind, encompasses everything bad about your past. Forgetting bad things which are behind. How Satan loves to take the stick of memory and stir up the past and try to muddy up the present with our past. I don't know what bad things are in your past. Maybe you had some bad experiences. You were unloved or cruelly treated or misrepresented or unfairly passed over. I don't know about your bad sins. Maybe there were some real ugly, vile, repulsive, shameful, degrading things in your past. God says, if you're going to run the race, don't look over your shoulder. You can't run that way. Nobody can run the race by looking over the shoulder. Put it under the blood and move on, forgetting those things which are behind.
But Philippians 3:13 also encompasses good things about your past. See, maybe there were some good experiences. Family and friends and opportunities and blessings. Maybe there weren't sins. Maybe there were some wonderful victories in your past. Maybe you'd had deliverances from sin and you've been healed. Or maybe you had great times of usefulness or success in your Christian life. The message is the same. Don't look over your shoulder, not even to the good past, forgetting those things which are behind. Forget the bad. Forget the good. Fact is, past victories can be more harmful than past sins. Thousands of Christians rely on yesterday's victories. They become presumptuous. They rest in their rest. Rest is a wonderful thing if it's an outworking of the goal of knowing Christ. But it becomes an enemy if it takes the place of the goal. Rest is good, but God is best. And rest, the good, can become the enemy of the best. And it's a terrible thing when victory gets in the way of the victor, and when rest gets in the way of the giver of rest. This is very subtle because it's not like defection of devotion or backsliding or rebellion. This is satisfaction in my past victories instead of in my present Lord. And so it's very subtle. Forget the past, the good and the bad. Well, then the question comes, is it ever right to look back, to look over your shoulder? You see, that's why it's so important to study context and the balance of Scripture. Let me give you two verses from Isaiah, and then I'll answer the question from Philippians. Isaiah 41:9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God. Isaiah 43:18-19. Remember not the former things, or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I will do a new thing. Right now, here you got two verses. One in Isaiah 46, one in 43. One says, remember the former things. And the other says, remember not the former things. Well, when are we to look back? The context of Philippians 3:13 must be interpreted in the light of the race. The context is a foot race. Here's the principle. Don't look back over your shoulder if looking back hinders the present race. That's the principle. He's not saying don't look back. He's saying don't look back if looking back hinders the race. Look back if looking back helps the race. That's what he's teaching here. Let me give a couple of illustrations. For 500 years, Israel looked back at that brass serpent. Remember the serpent on the pole? Well, they kept that thing for 500 years. It was a symbol of their victory. And, you know, after 500 years, that thing becomes an antique. And they started to have a tremendous value on this. And they looked back in a most unhealthy way. And finally, in 2 Kings 18, verse 4, Hezekiah, the king, came in and he took that serpent. Now it's 500 years old, a relic. And because they looked back in an unhealthy way, he took that thing and he smashed it to pieces. He broke it all up, teaching them not to look back. See, because that hindered the race. We need our manna every day. And if we look back to the old manna, then it'll stink. In 1 Samuel 17, we have another illustration, the right way to look back. David was getting ready to face Goliath, and Saul was questioning his ability to face the giant. And so David looks back. He said, one day I was out in the field, and a lion came and attacked the sheep. I trusted in God and leaped on the lion, and I was able to kill the lion with my bare hands. Another day, a bear came and tried to maul the sheep. And I reached up and I grabbed him by the beard. And I pulled him down and I broke his neck. And then he says in verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion
and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. I suggest that's the right way to look back. When you can look back at a victory in order to have present encouragement for what faces you now. God delivered me in the past from the bear. God delivered me from the lion. And now I know God will come through. Then look back. When the past is present encouragement. See, the whole issue is run now. Look to Christ now. If the past helps you run now, then pick it up. But if the past hinders you from your present race, whether it's good or whether it's bad, forget it. Forgetting those things which are behind, press on. I suppose because the Christian life is not a 100-yard dash, but a cross-country marathon. I suppose you can get as discouraged looking to the future as you can looking to the past. You say, how long is this going to go on? When will there be an end to this? Won't God come and rescue me? I quoted earlier Bunyan's sermon, The Heavenly Footmen, and I think I quoted suggestion 2. Let me give you suggestion number 6. Quote, hold out for 10,000 miles. That's suggestion number 6. Now that's a practical piece of advice. Here's suggestion number 4. That's not too bad either. Suggestion number 4, do not stop for tea. Well, that's how to run the Christian life. The normal Christian presses on and keeps on keeping on, looking to Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and not looking over his shoulder. He's not a victim of the past. He's not a creature of circumstances. He's not a victim of second causes. He sees the bottom line is always God. He knows that everything that's in the circle of his experience has been filtered through wise and loving hands and has reached him only because it's the perfect will of God to have reached him. And he runs that way and he presses on that way. Before we close, let me say a word about the end of the race. How do we begin? No confidence in the flesh. I'm in Christ Jesus. How do we run? Looking to Christ, becoming like Christ, not looking back. How do we end? These are marvelous verses, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things unto himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. In large measure, the normal Christian lives an awful solitary life. The more you know Christ, the more you're going to live a lonely life. It's a rejected life. You're going to die. You're going to become wine in the wine press. People don't want you. The world doesn't want you. Your citizenship's not here. See, a citizen is governed by the principles and by the laws of his own land. And so he's a stranger in the land in which he's living. He's represented by another country. And that's why he's always got to keep his passport in his pocket. Because he belongs to another land. The world doesn't want us. You get awful lonely, you know, when your presence doesn't increase anybody's joy and your absence doesn't diminish their joy. They could care less whether you live or die. You know that little chorus? We sing it in Sunday school. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. He describes this Christian race. We're running in what he calls the body of humiliation. You ever see on TV when someone's running a race, and as they get to the wire, and pretty soon they're dragging, sometimes they actually fall down. They're exhausted. Now, the body of this humble state is this body of limitations. It's hard to believe it's called a body of a humble state. you just take the wonder of this humble state, its marvelous framework, 200 bones without counting the bones in the ear, and all of its systems, its respiratory system and reproductive system. 4,320 times your heart beats every hour. And every hour, 15 gallons of blood just go through your body. You realize this, that you've got 100,000 miles of blood vessels in your body. 100,000 miles of blood vessels. 40 million times your heart will beat in 1 year. And that's the body of your humble state. You see, what this chapter is saying practically is this, that picture a race, and this guy is just finally, at the end of a long life, he's come to the finish line. He breaks through the ribbon with a body of humiliation. And as he breaks the ribbon, he's given a new body. That's what's being described here, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. That's the end of the race. That's the conclusion of the race, when we get our new bodies. A body like his. When the Lord Jesus comes, or when we go to see him. I need a new body. You need a new body. Part of your salvation. God not only saved your soul, he saved your body. And I don't understand all the details of how God's going to bring it back and transform it. And in Corinthians, we're coming to that, on the resurrection body. It's a marvelous thing to study. But I know this. I start the race with no confidence in the flesh and seeing myself in Christ Jesus. I continue the race by having one goal, being conformed to the image of Christ, not looking back. And I'm going to end the race in the body of his glory. I'm going through the ribbon, and so are you. And when you go through that ribbon, you're going to be transformed into the body of his glory. This is how to run the Christian life. We start by grace. We run by grace. We finish by grace. And finish we will. And in a very few hours. How short life is. Comments or questions about some of these principles in chapter 3. Alright, let's bow together. Our Father, we hardly know how to pray. We come to a chapter like this, so rich, so full. We know it speaks for itself just in the reading. And yet we would ask you to teach us these things we've touched upon. Enable us, by your grace, to put no confidence in the flesh. Enable us to see ourselves in Christ Jesus, found in him, not having a righteousness of our own. Enable us to say with Paul, this one thing I do. Conform us, we pray, into the image of Christ, even though it means death. And then, Lord, in your good time, take us over the finish line.